This is the time that I wish to thank the believers for all their kindness during the past weeks, your wholehearted support of the meetings, and your kindness to me in your homes has been very much appreciated. I want to thank you in the Lord's name, and I hope that as I will try to pray for your blessing, that you will give me a place in your prayers for the future work that is before me. I'd like to read with you tonight, first of all, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation or this race shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. My words shall not pass away. Now the Gospel of John, please, and we'll read in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 24. John 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And finally, in the book of Titus, further on in the New Testament, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. I'd like to speak to you tonight about the eternal word of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, said the Lord Jesus. My word shall not pass away. We have read about the part that word plays in salvation. I think it remarkable that after listening to the gospel for 15 years of my life, most of those years at least conscious of the importance to some degree of what I was listening to, that when I wanted to be saved, I did not know how to get salvation. Totally in the dark, completely lost, ignorant of the way that I could know that I would be in heaven. I think it remarkable that while I did not know how a person gets salvation, the devil knew how I could get salvation. He knew. In fact, the Lord Jesus tells us that whenever the gospel is preached and people are listening to it, they don't understand it and they don't want to understand it, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away the word that is sown in their hearts. Now listen to these words. Lest they should believe and be saved. So you see, the devil understands that the way that a human being gets salvation is he hears the word of God and he believes it. So he only needs, Satan only needs to work on one thing tonight. If he can catch the word of God away from your mind, if he can send you from this meeting thinking about anything else but the word of God, the battle's won. He understands that the word of God plays an integral part in the salvation of a human being. Now, I didn't know that until the night that I was saved and I turned to one book. Because while my upbringing did not convey to me how to be saved, I'm thankful to God that all that gospel preaching to which I listened, at least it told me where to get it. Where to get it. I didn't know how, but I knew where. I knew it had something to do with the Bible. I knew that people, when they told their testimony, they were either reading the Word of God or something from the Scriptures came into their mind, some hymn that was expressing a truth from the Bible. And then this mysterious thing happened where they would use language like, It dawned on me, or I saw it for the first time in my life. Now, what dawned on them and what they saw, I couldn't have told you. but I knew they got it from this book. So I want to start out just simply, if I lose you now for the rest of the meeting, I hope you will understand this. If you are ever going to be saved, if you're ever going to know that you will not be in hell, it is from this book. Not your feelings, not your opinions, not your decisions. It is from this book, this eternal, immutable, unchanging Word of God, that a human being can be sure of salvation and know that they will never perish. Now I remember on one occasion, the Lord Jesus did something in the spiritual realm. What he did was he said to a man, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Now, of course, when he spoke those words, nothing visible happened. The Pharisees standing around, they said, "Who's this that forgives sins? Where does he get the audacity to say, 'Thy sins are forgiven'?" And they, you see, they could not see the record book in heaven. They could not see that at the moment the Savior spoke those words, that man's record was gone. Because the Son of God was going to die for that man's sins. They couldn't see that. So the Lord Jesus turned them then to the physical realm, to something they could see. And he said, "Now what is easier to say to this man? Is it easier to say to him, 'Your sins are forgiven'? Or is it easier to say to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Well, of course, that's a rhetorical question. It was easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Because they couldn't tell whether that happened or not. But if he said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk," well, then they could see. If he didn't rise, take up his bed and walk, then the word of Jesus had no power. So he said, "What is easier?" Then he turned to the man and he said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And this man, who had been ill for so many years, his limbs atrophied and terribly weak, the man steps out of that cot, rolls up his bed, and walks out before them. He did something in the visible world to prove to them his full authority in the spiritual world. Matthew 24 is doing the same thing. You may not be able to understand that the Word of God has come through tremendous persecution and hatred and is still here. You may say to yourself, "Well, how do I know that the Word of God is going to stand forever? That heaven and earth will pass, but the Word of God will last. It will not pass." So the Lord Jesus picked something in the physical realm, something you can see. And he said, "Do you see that? That race will not go out of existence, shall not pass away. You see this book? This record will not go out of existence. It will last." Now, when we turn our attention to the race and we see that over thousands of years, there is not a block of peoples, there is not a group in the world that would have more likelihood of being non-existent than the Jews, and yet they're here. They exist. After all these centuries, what power has preserved them? What has kept them? We understand that in the book of Exodus, Egypt was against them. Israelite boys were thrown into the Nile River, drowned or devoured by crocodiles to cut off the lifeblood of that nation, and yet they existed, didn't they? They came out of Egypt by divine power. Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar ripped the city apart, took away the bloom of its princehood. The nation existed. Persia under the great Xerxes, prodded on by the wicked Haman, persecuted the Israelites, ready to sign the whole race off to its death. How is it that suddenly, that edict was completely turned around, 180 degrees, and the nation was preserved? Who did that? There was a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews called him derisively Antiochus Epimenes. Epiphanes means the bright one. They called him Antiochus, the mad one. He was a vile, wicked man. On the plains of Eleusis, he had brought his Syrian army down to attack Egypt. And on the plains of Eleusis, he saw a delegation coming toward him. One of them was an old childhood friend of his named Gaius Lanius Pompilius, a Roman. And when he went to greet his friend, there was no greeting in return. Gaius had come representing Rome, and he said to Antiochus, "Egypt is in league with Rome. You must turn back." And Antiochus said, "This is no business of Rome's. I wish to fight Egypt." And Gaius said, "No, fight them, you fight Rome." Antiochus said, "Well, I will need time to think this over." That famous event took place when the old man took his walking stick and drew a circle in the sand around that wicked Syrian king and said, "You'll make up your mind before you leave that circle." Turned and walked away. Then Antiochus, frantic, called after him, "Gaius, no, you can't do this to me." But he could. And Antiochus understood he could wipe out that small band of Egyptians and Romans. He could wipe them out. And then the legions of Rome would sweep into Syria, destroy his kingdom, carry him away in chains. He knew that. His men were watching. He saw Egyptians over there leering, laughing, because they knew he was in a corner. He thought about his kingdom, his crown, brushing away stinging tears of embarrassment and shame. He turned around, told his men, retreat. They backed up from Egypt. You know where they went? Right to Jerusalem. Right to Palestine. Right to Israel. And that vile man vented his fury on the nation of Israel, murdering Israelites, storming into the temple, desecrating it with him, a pagan, a heathen, going into the temple of God. He killed a pig, an unclean animal, and sacrificed it on the altar of Jehovah. He didn't destroy the nation. In fact, when he left, you know what they did when they got rid of him? They got down on their hands and knees and they watched every stone in the temple, every stone, cleansed it one by one. That's the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 10. I think it's remarkable that a man who represents the coming Antichrist, the beast, a man who represents the coming world ruler, that in the feast that marked his defeat, the Jews came and asked the Lord Jesus, "Why do you claim to be God?" And he pointed out that that's who he was, his deity, eternally. Antiochus couldn't destroy them. The same year that Harold and William were squaring off on the great battlefield of Hastings, Muslims were destroying Jews in Spain. One day it was 4,000 a day. They killed them. 30 years later, Pope Urban II, he called for a crusade, and crusaders marched to the Holy Land to deliver Israel, to deliver the holy city from the hands of the pagans. On the way there, they came across Jewish settlements, and they thought, why go hundreds of miles away and destroying heathen when they're right here? Let's kill them. So they slaughtered Jews. Wherever they found a Jewish settlement, they slaughtered them. Went to the Holy Land as Christians, put that in quotation marks, fought for God. When they were on their way back and the Jews heard they were coming, in scores of villages, when the Jews heard that the Christian crusaders were coming back, they drew out their swords and they got together for what they call Kiddush Hashem. It's their form of Hari Kari. And they all committed suicide rather than let their women and children fall into the hands of those wicked men. And those crusaders thought they were doing God service. Pagans killed them. So-called Christians killed them in Spain, in Seville, in Castile, in Poland. The Cossacks destroyed them. When the Black Death swept into Europe in 1660, do you know who got blamed for it? Jews. And in European country after European country, they were slaughtered by the thousands. And I hardly need to tell my audience tonight what Hitler intended and what he tried and what Stalin did. So would you please tell me, after all these hundreds and hundreds of years where there has been one nation, just one, that has been hated by every other nation, that has often found itself homeless, what has preserved those people? Do you know any Girgashites, Amalekites, Hittites, Perizzites? Did you ever sit down to have lunch with a Philistine? How is it that those nations are gone? And the Jew remains. Do you see, friend, that the Lord Jesus has given you an undeniable, visible proof that his word's going to last forever, because he said that race will last. And he wants you to know that just as surely this record's going to last, it will stand. Think of his word and the passage of time. Because if the people of Israel have been hated, so has this book that they wrote, the word of God. It was hated by pagans. In fact, Nero was thought by Christians in the first century, Nero was thought that he must be the Antichrist, because nobody could be worse than he. He murdered Christians by the scores. He had them thrown in the Colosseum to wild animals. As I mentioned the other night, he'd have them dipped in pitch while they were still alive, crucified, hanged up on trees like statues all along his porchway. And out there in the plaza, while the sun was going down, the women would come, and Nero and his courtiers, they would feast and revel. And then as it got dark, and they wouldn't be able to continue their drunken orgy, he would send his soldiers around with torches, and they would go from Christian to Christian, and they'd light those human beings dipped in pitch hanging on those trees, and as they burned to death, Nero continued his drunken revelry. It is said that Christianity teetered on the brink of annihilation in that first century. The Bible stood. And then so-called Christians began to persecute it. And I'm not going to take your time to tell you about it, but all down through the ages of history, wherever there have been people who have insisted that this book is more authoritative than what the church says, those people have been hated. Wherever there have been people who have said, this book is the final authority, this book comes ahead of church dogma, this book comes ahead of human opinion, wherever there have been people like that, they and that book have been detested. They weren't content. They weren't content with just burning the New Testaments that Tyndale translated and published. They had to burn him. And as they tied him to a stake and came near, they were going to strangle him and then burn his body. And as the executioner came near to strangle that man tied to the stake, his last words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." They strangled him and they lit the wood and burned him at the stake. Why? Because he believed the Bible was the Word of God. Because he believed that everybody should have a Bible. Because his avowed purpose was to put a Bible into the hands of even plowmen working behind the plows. And so the church murdered him. Johannes Gutenberg picked the Bible, first book ever published in the world, first thing come off the printing press, the Word of God. And here it is today. Here it is today. Written by over 40 writers, lasting for thousands of years, as steadfast as the foundations of this world just now, and as sure as the rising sun, a Word of God. I can remember as a boy in Sunday school, there was something about, I don't know whether it was the words, I don't know if it was the language or the tune, but I can remember being so impressed with that hymn, "The Bible stands like a rock, undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand, though the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands." Do you think Christians are people who believe an antiquated book, and they're just afraid of having it investigated because it won't stand the test? My friend, just read it for yourself. Just read it for yourself. All I want to do tonight is present the evidence to you. You take a look at it tonight, unless you're afraid. We have no fear of your reading the Word of God. We have no fear of your turning to this book. This book will convince you if you will come to it with an open mind. Two men sat in a carriage a number of years ago. And one of them said to the other, "I believe that a book could be written that would strip..." Now, I'm going to use his words. Pardon me if they're irreverent. "I believe a book could be written that would strip away this false teaching about Jesus being God." That's what he said. "And would present him as he really was. A perfect man, a good man." He didn't use the word perfect. "A good man." And the other man said to him, "I believe you're the man to do it." And so, the man who said those words, a very famous atheist, was speaking those words to a man named Lew Wallace, who went home to write his book, but thought, if I'm going to write it authoritatively, accurately, then I better know what I'm writing about. So he started to read the Gospels. You know what happened when he read the Gospels? He came face to face with the eternal Son of God. He was face to face with evidence he could not refute. He trusted Christ. And much to the chagrin of his former atheist friends, he wrote his book, Ben-Hur, in which he wanted to show that there was one man different from all the others, the Son of God who had come down to this world. I want to tell you, friend, this book has power. It's power. We believe it for so many reasons. I could hardly take the time tonight to go over them with you. The antiquity of the thing, that it still stands. The authority of the thing with which it speaks. The ability of this book. It's not just a book for white people. It's not just a book for Westerners. It's not just a book for Americans. It's a book that wherever it has gone has been able to speak to the hearts of people who read it. No other book like that. No other book like that. No matter what the culture, the climate, the creed, the caste, the class, no matter what. Wherever this book has gone, like somebody said, I don't know another book that finds me out wherever I am. Whenever a human being comes to this book will speak to him. That person will listen honestly. Now, I would like to tell you tonight about this book and the way of salvation. Maybe I could save you the trouble I went through if in a few minutes tonight I could tell you about the part that this book plays in the salvation of a human being. Would you like to be saved? Would you like to know that you're saved? Would you like to leave the meeting tonight knowing that you will never be in hell? Do you know where that knowledge comes from? Do you know where that assurance comes from? It comes from the Word of God. I don't know that I'm saved tonight because I love the Lord Jesus. I don't know that I am saved tonight because I happen to enjoy reading the Bible sometimes. Sometimes. There are times when I get nothing from the Bible. I still feel I need to read it. And sometimes when that book means more to me than life itself. I don't know that I'm saved because I happen to enjoy preaching the gospel or speaking to people about salvation. I don't know I'm saved because I feel like I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved because of the Bible. Because of the Bible. And if you would like to have that assurance tonight, then I want to direct you to the same authority. Let me give you just three examples in the Word of God where this book, unquestioned in its authenticity, unequaled in its authority, unparalleled in its ability, where this book gave the assurance of blessing from God. Now, one of them we have looked at a number of times in these meetings. You'll recall that in the book of Exodus chapter 12, when the Israelites were to be redeemed from the land of Egypt, that God told them, "The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Now, when I was just a young Christian trying to preach the gospel, I knew that verse was in the Bible. Maybe I knew it because we sing it. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I don't know how many years I was preaching before I saw that God says to them, "The blood will be to you for a token. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." So you see, it was not only God looking at that blood. Not only God's eye was searching for the blood. Because while the blood was a sign to God, the blood was to be a token to the boy. What does that mean? It means if a boy down in the land of Egypt wanted to know if he was saved, where would he go? He'd go to the door. He'd check about the blood. He'd step outside his house, turn around and look up and see if the blood was on the door. And God said, "The blood is a token for you. And when I see it, I will hover over your house. And the plague will not be upon you to destroy you." So you see what God did? He turned them to look at the very thing that he was looking at. He turned them to look at the blood. If they wanted to be saved, they didn't sit and say, "Do I feel like I'm confident that I will not die tonight? Do I feel at ease? Is my hand steady? Am I perspiring? Do I have a sense of calm in my heart?" That meant absolutely nothing. A man can have a hand as steady as a rock and die that night. The only assurance came from checking what God was checking. Looking where God was looking. He said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Then just go out and check if the blood is there. Go out and check if the lamb has died for you. Now, for simplicity, I don't know another story in the Bible that rivals it. Sometimes we spend time making simple things complex. God makes complex things simple. Look what he does. He wants to save a nation out of Egyptian bondage. So look what he picks. Blood, a basin, and a bunch of hyssop. Blood, a basin to catch the blood, and a bunch of hyssop to apply it. Now could you get any simpler than that? They pick out a lamb. On the 14th day they would kill it. But not out there in the dust while its blood mingled in with the sand of Egypt. They have a basin to catch the blood. They take the lamb in and roast it for the Passover supper. They take the basin of blood, carry it to the door, although it is likely that they killed the lambs at their doorstep. Then they would take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the basin of blood, and put the blood on their door, both sides at the top. No problem understanding what that lamb represents and that blood is. That's the death of Christ at Calvary. That's the Lamb of God dying for sinners. That's the sufferings of God's beloved Son when hanged alive on a cross, hammered to a tree. The Savior bled and died to put away sin. Listen to his words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." There he hanged in the darkness, suffering and groaning. Those bolts of Rome, they could have become lightning bolts in his hand to sweep the world of ungodliness. But he stayed, and he suffered, and he died. And John says, "I saw a soldier with a spear pierce his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." And the Word of God tells us that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, only that blood that cleanses from all sin.
That's the blood. Well, what's the basin?
Well, you see the lamb die. But you see, if the blood had not been caught in a basin, how would they get the good of it? So when the moment came that they wanted to get the hyssop and dip it in the blood and put the blood on the door, the basin made it available. There it was for them.
I wish that the neighborhood that I used to live in was safe enough to go back to. You would need an Abrams tank to get back into the neighborhood safely and get out with your life. But sometimes I wish I could just go back, knock on the door, and say to the people, "Excuse me, would you mind if I just stepped upstairs to that third floor back bedroom? It happens to be the most sacred 120 square feet in this world to me. I would just like to get in there one more time and kneel and thank God. Would you let me do that?" I wouldn't be able to do that. But there I was, after a meeting like this, a totally confused teenager who only understood one thing: I'm going to hell. Please save me. This book, now please listen to this. This book, like that basin, has captured the value of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross and is making it available to you tonight, just as it did to me that night in 1966. I turned to this book. As I told you, I didn't know how to be saved, but I knew it was linked with this book. And I wasn't even off my knees yet. I was just reaching for the Bible. I was just opening it and pulling it toward me when these words came into my mind: "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life." Now, it was only God. Let me tell you, it was only God who made that clear to me, because up until then, this believing on the Son was a great mystery to me. I didn't know how you believed any different than you already believed. I did believe in Him, and I wasn't saved, and yet there was the Bible saying, if you believe in Him, you are saved. So I didn't understand that. So it was only God that made me see that the emphasis in that verse is on the Son, on what He had done. That believing Him was just taking the record as true that He had done that for me. And that if I would do that, I would have everlasting life. It's like God put the basin right there in the room and said, "There it is, boy, just dip the hyssop in it. This book has caught the value of Calvary, friend. And is making it available to you tonight. If we didn't have this book, how would we know that Christ died for the ungodly? If we didn't have this book, how would we know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin? If we didn't have the record, how would we know that a human being is saved by trusting Christ? This book has caught it, making it available to you tonight." What's the hyssop? Well, when they picked up that bunch of hyssop, that was just a common old thing, wasn't it? And when they would dip it in the blood and put it on the door, do you think years later they would take you to their home and show you a glass encased cabinet, and they would say, "Look in there. Do you see that bunch of hyssop? See that? Oh, that bunch of hyssop saved our lives." You think they'd say that? Or would they tell you about the lamb and the blood? You know what the bunch of hyssop is? It's just representing what I have told you. When a human being takes the death of Christ and realizes that's for me. Because you see, if you were walking down that Egyptian, that Goshen road that day, and you stopped in a house and you saw a man, and there were some people standing around, and you saw a basin lying there at the threshold of his house, and you saw him take a bunch of hyssop and walk over to that basin, and you'd say to yourself, I wonder who the lamb died for. I wonder who it was. All you'd need to do would be to watch and see who dipped into it. On whose door did the blood go? Because when they took the blood from the basin and put it on their door, all they were doing is what we have often sung in this building. It was simply saying, "It was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so free. The Lamb died for me." There, as I have mentioned to you, I saw that Christ had died for me. The Word of God was telling me that. And believing was just taking it as true. And when they dipped into that blood and put it on the door, God said, "Take a look at it. That's how you'll know you're safe. And when I see it, I'm going to pass over you." Simplicity. Mr. Frank Piercy came to New Jersey to share tent meetings with me perhaps 11 or 12 years ago. And a deep concern, I may have even mentioned this during these meetings, but a deep concern that my wife and I had was for my wife's sister. She had married a fine young man, but she was not saved, nor was he. And now a little baby boy had come along, and We were deeply concerned. She had grown up listening to the gospel, and now her attendance was just off and on, and now she had the responsibilities of a little child, and we were so afraid that we were not going to see her saved. When I had had tent meetings in the past in that area, she would have come once, twice a week. Now, you should thank God for your weather. If you would like to know heat, humidity, and haze, come to New Jersey in August. Mr. Piercy said it was so hot he couldn't even think, let alone preach. Just temperatures were over 100, but humidity matching it. It's brutal. And in that brutal heat, that young woman was coming out every night, balancing that little baby on her knees, listening to the gospel as best she could when he wasn't distracting her. I could tell she was listening. One night, one of the Christians said to me, you know, there was a point in the meeting where it was like she got slapped. There's a point in the meeting where she sat bolt upright like that, like something had so stunned her that she couldn't even hold back the reaction. I'm so thankful to tell you that she got saved in those meetings. Mr. Piercy and I went to see her the next day after she got salvation. I wondered how I'd start the conversation, since he was leaving that to me, because I was related. I didn't need to worry, because when we walked in her house, the first thing she said was, I know you're going to think I'm stupid or something, but after 26 years of listening to the gospel, I never knew that you get saved just by believing the word of God. I know you'll think I'm stupid or something, but after 26 years of listening to the gospel, I never knew that you get salvation just by believing the word of God. That's how you get it, friend. And when those people dipped into the blood, they were just saying, this is what God says. This is what God says. This is all we need, because that's all God said we needed. When I see the blood, I will pass over you the simplicity. I want you to think about the immediacy of the thing. You know people who say they're saved. They tell you they're on the way to heaven, and yet they're not there yet. How is it that they know now, in this life, that they're on the way to heaven? How can they know it immediately when other people say you have to wait till you die, and then you find out? How do they know it? John chapter 4 is a classic example of what I'm trying to tell you now, because there's a man who comes to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus can read his heart like an open book, and he says to him, you're the kind who will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. And the man doesn't argue with the Savior. He doesn't say, no, no, Lord, I'm not like that. The man immediately accepts the verdict that the Savior has given, and he just simply says, Lord, I just want my boy to live. And the Lord Jesus says to him, go thy way, thy son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Now, as he's going home, likely the next day, still on his way home, a servant comes the other way from his house, and he sees that his master is alone, and he says to him, oh, don't trouble the master. You don't need to find Jesus. Your boy is well. And the man says to his servant, well, when did he begin to get better? And the servant doesn't say he began to get better. The servant says, yesterday at the seventh hour, fever left him. He was well. Now listen to these words. And the man knew it was the same hour in the which he believed? No. And the man knew it was the same hour in the which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. Please don't put the power over here in this man. The power's in this man saying, your son lives. Your son lives. The moment the word was spoken, that moment the boy was well. The servant, of course, he could judge it to the hour. He might as well have had a timer on a watch if that were possible, and he could have timed it to the second. When he spoke the word, distance made no difference. No difference to the Lord Jesus coming into that bedroom, taking the boy by the hand and saying, live. And the Lord Jesus standing over here, miles away, and saying, live. Immediately it happened. Why? That's the power of his word. You know, the ultimate in human power is that a person says something and others make it happen. A king can say, have that man away. Put him in a dungeon. And the man doesn't immediately find himself in a dungeon. Guards move from either side of the king and they apprehend the man and they put him in the cell. Because the king has authority. His word has to be obeyed by others. They will enforce it. You know that the word of God needs no enforcers. God doesn't say, let there be light, and then send out teams of angels to create light. He doesn't say, let a thing happen, and then look to get somebody to make it true and make it happen. His word has power. And the Lord Jesus says, he that hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life. That's the immediacy of the thing. And if tonight you came to the Word of God and just trusted what God said, you could know tonight, tonight, that whether you live another day, another decade, or another score of years, that whenever the end comes, you're going to be in heaven. You can know that. Do you know how? Only from the Word of God. He that hears my word, believes that it's true, has everlasting life. But I want to tell you about the certainty of it. Luke chapter 23, there is a man, and he is dying. And in his dying moments, he is cursing the Son of God. Together with his fellow malefactor, his fellow thief and rebel, they are heaping abuse on the Lord Jesus hanging on the middle cross. But there's a great change takes place. That man hears the Savior say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. His eyes scan the form of the Savior, the face, the crowns, thorn crowned, the inscription above. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He sees the way that people coming out. They're not even looking twice at the two malefactors, at him or his fellow thief. But all of their hatred, all of their vituperation, all of their scorn is directed toward that middle figure. And he thinks of their viciousness. He thinks of his grace. And it dawns on him. They're wrong. They're wrong. And this man is who he said he was. And he turns to the Lord Jesus and he said, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. When you come back as the Son of Man, as the mighty conqueror, when you come back, just let me slip in the back door of your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Do you know what happened? The Lord Jesus died before the thief died. When the soldiers came, they broke the legs of this thief and they broke the legs of this thief. But when they came to break the Savior's legs, he was dead already. So the Lord Jesus died before the malefactor died. Now he's hanging in the distracting, overwhelming, throbbing pain of crucifixion. How is he going to know where he's going to be when he dies? How's he going to know? Do you know what he can turn to? Nothing more and nothing less than I have. Do you know what he could turn to? The Word of God. He can't turn to the Savior and say, would you repeat those words, Lord? Just pardon my lack of faith or my fears, but it hurts so much hanging like this, and I just want to make sure I heard it right. He can't even do that. The Savior's dead. What can he go back to? Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And when his eyes closed in pain and death, and the last throb of agony went through his nervous system, and he was gone. He blinked his eyes open in God's paradise and looked into the face of the Son of God. And my friend, that same certainty can be yours tonight. Absolute certainty. You know people who tell you they're sure they're going to be in heaven. And you say, how can they be sure? What if they did something terrible? How do they know now? How can they speak with such certainty? Well, I don't deserve to be in heaven, but my certainty is based on this book that will never change. And friend, that same unquestioned authority is telling you tonight that if you're on the way to hell, you could be saved and go to heaven if you will trust the Lord Jesus. Do you remember when that weak, dying woman was making her way through the crowd? There's this huge throng around the Lord Jesus. Now, there were two thoughts in the mind of that woman. It almost seems to me as if she was saying it over and over. Like a person needing to keep her spirits up because she could collapse any moment. And she kept saying it. If I could just touch the hem of his garment. Or if I could just get close to him. And she's moving her way through the crowd, trying to get by all these brawny men. If I could just touch. I told you there were two things in her mind. One was, if I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be whole. Just a touch. Just a touch. You know what the other thought was? If I may touch but the hem of his garment, I shall be whole. Just a touch. Just the hem. Just a touch. Why? Salvation simplicity. Just a touch. I won't need to pay him. I won't need to tell him my life story. He knows it. I won't need to make promises. If I could just get to him and just touch him, just a touch would be enough. If I could just touch the hem, that's all. I don't need to throw my arms around him like Zacchaeus. I don't need to bring him into my home like Levi. Just the hem. Why? That's Christ's fullness. He is such a mighty Savior that just his hem would be enough.
And he is such a gracious Savior that just a touch would be enough. And friend, let me tell you tonight, he is such a mighty Savior. You don't have to lay hold of 1,000 facts. If you know you're a lost, guilty sinner going to hell, and if you know Christ died for you, then you are scholar enough to get salvation. Scholar enough. You know enough about the Bible tonight. If you know you're going to hell and you deserve it, and you know that Christ died for the ungodly at Calvary and you're willing to trust it, you know enough about the Bible to be saved tonight. Just the hem. And you see, but don't you feel something?
No, it's just a touch.
Just a touch. It's not a matter of understanding a lot. It's just a hem. It's not a matter of tremendous faith. Just a touch. She says, I'll be whole. She touched. And she touched just his hem. And she was whole. And tonight, if you could just lay hold of this, the work was finished at Calvary. I don't need anything more. If you could just lay hold of that. The hymn writer tried to give it to you in hymn form. In the chorus we sang. I seek no other argument. I want no other plea. And will you watch the hand of faith reaching out for the hem? It is enough that Jesus died and rose again for me. Trust him tonight. And on the authority of the unchanging word of God, you will know I have everlasting life. I will not come into judgment. I have passed from death to life. Shall we pray? Our Father, at the close of this meeting and these meetings, we bow to ask thy blessing on thy word. We thank thee for each one who has come, and we pray that the word of God may reach their hearts, and that any here who are not saved may understand their desperate need of salvation. We thank thee for thy beloved Son, for the Lamb of God, for the value of his blood, and for the simplicity of salvation. And we ask for safety now in traveling to our homes, giving our thanks again to thee for the Lord Jesus in his worthy name. Amen. Hymn number 88, closing the meeting. Number 88. We'll sing verses 3 and 4 with the chorus. Thank you very much for coming. Remember the gospel meeting next Lord's Day at 7 o'clock. If the Lord Jesus has not come, please return to hear the word of God preached here.